Would you turn your Bibles to the book of James? We're in the book of James, still in chapter 1. That of James, chapter 1, and last week we looked at verse 12, and we'll pick up our reading there and read through again from 12 to 18. Second section in this book on trials, and then the switch in subject from last week also, as we'll see. James chapter 1, let's read from verse 12 through 18. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trials. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he's being tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This is the word of God. If you want a title for today's sermon, it's two parts, and today is Temptations as Trials, Part A. Temptations as Trials, Part A. You guessed already what next week is. In our text today, James appears to switch subjects, as he's already done in this first chapter. James goes from dealing with a blessed man who's to remain steadfast under trials, and he switches to the subject of temptations to sin, but all in the same section. And at first glance, perhaps you would say that the only commonality is that both the various trials that come to the believer and temptations are both common to believers. The various trials we observe come to us and are intended by God as a test of the genuineness of our faith, which builds steadfastness that we may stand firm through our trials. And likewise, we can discern that temptations to sin are also a trial or a test of the genuineness of our faith. And overcoming sin and temptation will equally lead to a strengthening of our faith, will equally lead to a steadfastness. Both these different kinds of trials are by the will of God. Trials expressly sent by him, and temptations by his will, by his permissive will, both for the same purpose, that the man of God may be complete, perfect and complete, not lacking in anything, and that by standing firm in steadfastness, we will receive the crown of life to all those who love him. We need to today consider the deceitfulness and the nature and deceitfulness of temptations to sin, and the language which Scripture employs to teach us to resist temptation, to flee sin, to put it to death in our lives. And then we realize that temptation to sin is equally a test and a trial. In fact, a part of the trials of many kinds that we will face as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are so aware, aren't we, given our remaining sin, despite our new nature in Christ, and given the reality of the enticements of the world, they are very real, and the devices of Satan to ensnare us, which the Scripture makes plain, temptation to sin in the life of the believer is a daily reality and a part of the many trials. Well, we have two parts of the sermon, as I said. Today we will consider what we need to know. What we need to know, and next week, what we need to do. And there will be some overlap, because as we go through what we need to know, it becomes clear what we need to do. But next week, we will focus more importantly on what do we need to do when we face temptation to sin. So today, here is the question. What do we need to know about temptation to sin so that we can stand steadfastly? That is the question. I plan to keep it short and simple, hopefully. We have four things that we need to know. You may have a bunch of others, and that's fine. But I have four things that I thought of that we really need to know regarding temptation to sin. Number one, temptation to sin is also a trial or a test. Temptation to sin is also a trial and a test. And for this, I'd like to take you back to verse 2 that we first looked at. Count it all joy, brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. And when we consider the trials of many kinds that James referred to in verse 2, we notice that he doesn't specifically mention what kind of trials. And in the previous sermon, we noted the Greek word perasmos, which means trial, or can mean a test, like you would test a metal. Now, the exact same Greek word is used and also means temptation. And it seems only the context will determine the intended meaning. So in verse 13, the same word is used, perasmos. Let no one say when he is tempted. And perhaps James was using this linguistic ambiguity intentionally as a play on the words to show that in temptation or enticement to sin is also a trial. Consider the examples that we looked at last time, the children of Israel, tested for 40 years in the wilderness. And then we mentioned the specific test that God mentions. Behold, I'm going to send manna from heaven as a test to you, as a trial from the hand of God to see if they will walk in my ways or not. It was, as it is here in James, a test of the genuineness of the faith of the Israelites. That faith that when tested develops steadfastness. Now, if we go back to the desert, the trials in the desert, we find the Israelites repeatedly failing this test by sinning, by lashing out in anger or unbelief, murmuring against God, complaining that they were better off back in Egypt as slaves than by submitting to these trials in the desert. It was a direct trial from God, a test, yet they were presented with the temptation, but not from God's hands. They murmured because of the trial in the desert. They murmured when they got sick of bread, about the bread that was rained from heaven. In effect, we are saying that every trial that confronts a Christian, regardless of his source, was presented, it can confront us with a potential temptation. Both the trial and, of course, the temptation to sin. However, very important, our text makes a very important distinction between these two perismoses. Trials, perismos, and temptation to sin is perismos that come to us. Whereas various trials come from the hand of God. And we observed last week that God does employ different means to bring us these trials, including Satan, you remember Job's case, to bring these to us under his direct control and direction. Remember, for their duration and their severity. However, perismos, temptations to sin, are never from God, as our text makes abundantly clear today. Another example would be the preaching of the gospel entrusted to ministers. A very interesting verse in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 4. Listen to this. But just as we have been approved by God, the apostles, to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. So even in the sacred work of preaching the gospel, the minister is tested. And in the sacred work of preaching the gospel, in this test, the minister may be tempted to sin by preaching in such a way as to please the hearer, preaching in such a way as to tickle ears and to gain a following, was Paul spoke in Philippians from false motives to stir up trouble for him while he was in prison. Why? Because of pride and jealousy. So every trial may present the believers with the temptation to sin. Likewise, pure temptations to sin will also come to the believer. And James makes it clear that enticements to sin that will face us do not come from God. And we will qualify that in the next point, as we hinted at already in our introduction. And this leads us to the second thing we ought to know about temptation to sin. Number two, God never tempts us to sin. God never tempts us to sin. Verse 13, let no one say when he's tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. And he himself tempts no one, but each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. And brothers and sisters, we need to remind ourselves that God is a holy being. He is without sin, and he is immune to any enticements to sin. He cannot and does not act contrary to his nature. And this is the argument from Scripture. What does 1 John 1 verse 5 say? This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And James in verse 16, 17 proves the case. And he appeals to the holy perfection of God. He is the Father of lights, not of darkness. He is immutable in his perfect subsistence in his being. He is a God without passions because he's perfect in every way and in every attitude. And to believe otherwise is to be deceived. Look at it, verse 16. Do not be deceived, my brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So we get these temptations to sin. What ought we to do? Instead of blaming God, for this is a trial from God, enticement to sin, we need to look at our own deceptive hearts for the cause. And Jeremiah 79 tells us it's a condition. It's a spiritual sickness. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately sick. Who can understand it? And James describes this as a person's own desire. Temptation to sin is as a result of a person's own desire, the sinful inclinations of one's own hearts. And apart from grace, left unchecked, that sinful nature is continually trapped and enticed by tantalizing enticements of sin, and we will, without grace and without God, remain victims of our own sinful natures and desires. James cautions us, doesn't he, of the danger of allowing sinful inclinations to chart the course in one's life. If sin is our driving force, it will usurp and tyrannize our lives with no escape. Like the seemingly inescapable, self-destructing life of a drug addict. There is just nothing he seems to be able to do to get out of that passage, that downward spiral of sin. Submitting to sin lays a track of destructive disobedience in one's mind and in your heart that is not easily reversed. But do not be deceived, says James. This does not come from God. We are enticed by our own desire. So it's not the devil. It's not the world. We need to know James is not denying the role of the devil as the tempter, or the enticements of the world and riches and pleasures as a temptation to sin, but it is ultimately our sin and our evil passions that call us to fall to the schemes of the devil and enticements of the world. James makes this very clear. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. What does Satan do? He simply appeals to that sin nature. And he custom makes darts for you because he knows where your weakness is. And he knows where the strongest temptations for you lie. Because his whole object is to make your faith fail. Consider our warning to Peter, the great apostle Peter. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you, to sift you like wheat. What about the marriage bed? The lust of the flesh is very high on Satan's priority list for the believer. And so in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 5, Paul is addressing the question of marital intimacy. He says, do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Satan is very active, but it is your desire. It is your evil desire in your sin nature. Peter warns us in his epistle in chapter 5, verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And some people just love to blame the devil. Oh, Satan had me, and I knew I couldn't withstand that. He's so much stronger than we know. It's your own evil desire. In the same vein, the influence of the world as falsely alluring is very real and powerful. That's why John writes in 1 John 2, do not love the world. You need it, you need food, you need this, you need money. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, if that is his passion, his delight, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh. Yeah, those are ours. And the desires of the eyes, ours. And the pride of life, oh boy, that is ours, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the truth is, brothers and sisters, in our daily struggle against sin, the Christian rarely discerns whether temptations are rising from the flesh, from the devil, or from the world. But regardless, they are fueled by our own desires, and the believer is called to resist them. We noted in a previous sermon that the sovereign God appoints trials for his people, custom-made trials for his people, for good end, for our sanctification, for the strengthening of our faith, which in turn develops perseverance. Now we are told that temptations to sin are never from God. We need to qualify this and not take it further than what is meant by the Holy Spirit. The Lord is sovereign. By the Holy Spirit, he is sanctifying us through many means. His word and his worship and all the means of grace to the gathered church and, of course, our various trials. And we each can name them, can't we? We've also noted that in our temptations to sin, when we resist, and when we stand steadfastly against the world, our own flesh and the devil, resisting these temptations to sin, then also strengthen our faith. So you may ask the question, well, how do we reconcile that God doesn't tempt us to sin and yet uses these also to sanctify us? The answer is, of course, that God allows us to be tempted and to use those to sanctify us through perhaps chastisement, should we sin, to admonish us as sons, or to cause us to withstand the temptation by the various means that he has given us for the strengthening of our faith. Yet God never tempts his people to sin. Temptation seeks to entice a person to sin. A sinless being is incapable of enticing others to sin. And just as God sovereignly lays trials upon us through various means, but he holds the volume button, doesn't he? The intensity for you, for me, may be worse, may be less. The duration, well, he may push that up for some, and he may shorten that for others. He holds the volume buttons, and so it is with the temptations that he allows in our lives to the same end, to sanctify us, to wean us off these evil passions, to fit us for heaven. But it is fitting to pray, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. It is by God's permissive will that he allows us to be tempted for our good and for his glory, as we stand steadfastly, so that no one can take away from us that crown of life promised to those who believe on him. And this leads us to the third thing that we should know about temptation. Number three, the news gets better. We can successfully resist temptation. We can, believer, every one of us, successfully resist temptation. Verse 18 of the text, and we'll look at this more fully in the next sermons. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And in this endeavor, God cannot and will not fail. The sinner saved by grace, despite his remaining sin, despite the enticements of the world, despite the schemes of the devil, God will perfect him. God will use these trials he sends to us and controls them to achieve this perfection in us. And God allows temptations to sin to the same end. And we are called to stand steadfastly through trials. And we are called to resist temptations of the flesh by inward and outward enticements, because, brothers and sisters, in Christ we can. We can resist temptation. We are never forced to sin. We are called to be watchful. We are called to be sober-minded. And if you imagine, I used to love boxing as a child. I did some boxing in my backyard with just towels wrapped around my hands. But if you watch a boxing match, the boxer must never lose his guard. Put up your dukes, they say, and keep them up. Because the minute you drop your guard, if you have a skillful opponent, he's going to land a punch. The minute you drop your guard. But if you keep up your guard, you can resist, you can stop, you can deflect the worst attacks of Satan. Brothers and sisters, what is the foremost thing in your mind as a believer? It ought to be this: be ye holy as I am holy. Be ye holy as I am holy. To become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we are being conformed to by the power of his Holy Spirit through the Word. To do this effectively, we need to be aware of the deceitfulness of sin and the reality of the remaining sin in our own members, our own desires. No matter how strong Satan's onslaught, no matter how enticing riches and partying and the bright lights of the world are, it's our own evil desires. We need to recognize that deceitfulness of sin, like a fog at sea that rolls in without warning. Can you imagine a captain going to bed and the next morning everything's good and his first mate has got the course set and it's clear, there's land, there's rocks, yeah, it looks just like the map. And the next morning the captain comes in, it's a thick fog. It's a thick fog. And he's confused. And he's afraid. Which side was land again? What do we do during the night? Where are we going? Can you imagine being a captain on a ship and the fog rolls in, no GPS, no radio communication? What do you do? Days at sea. Peril seems certain. Brothers and sisters, all that the captain needs is a compass. It's a compass which plots the course. North is still north. And the compass can't see the fog. The compass can't see the danger. And the compass gives direction. And so too the deceitfulness of sin and temptation can cause the believer to be disoriented and vulnerable and to say, I was at my lowest and Satan attacked me and I knew I was going to fall. No, you don't, because you have a compass. You have the Word of God, you have the Spirit of God, and the Word of God says resist temptation. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. These are Satan's devices. We have precious remedies against Satan's devices. The captain on the ship has a compass. It still has direction. Stand steadfast against temptation, against the trials. They are both a test. Brothers and sisters, it's easier to say than to do. Never give in to temptation to sin because you have to. You don't have to. You can resist. You can flee. You can take yourself out of harm's way. And get this, God always provides a way of escape. You may say that one was too big for me. No, it's not. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man, including our Savior as the Son of Man when Satan tempted him. God is faithful and he will never let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. It's a test. And you pass the test. James 4:7, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. In time of temptation, turn to your Redeemer who gave himself for you and has forgiven you from your sin and has given you a new nature with both the desire and the power by his indwelling Spirit through the Word to resist temptation to sin. We have been set free from the bondage to slavery and sin. We have become slaves to righteousness. Temptation is coming and the devil's schemes are great and the world's enticements and my own sin that has an evil desire in it. But there is Christ. There is Christ. The hymn writer got it right. When evil thoughts molest, with this I shield my breast. May Jesus Christ be praised. And if you've been tempted to sin in your mind, with whatever it is, with lust or riches or desire for better things, praise the Lord. How about singing a hymn right there and pray to your God when evil thoughts molest? With this I shield my breast. May Jesus Christ be praised. You're probably getting tired of the Heidelberg Catechism question one. But it speaks to so many things. Just listen to it, bear with me. That question one, what is your only comfort in life and in death? That I'm not my own. That I belong in body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He paid for all my sin with his precious blood. He has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He watches over me in such a way that not even a hair from my head can fall to the ground without the will of my father. You think he can't watch over you in trial or help you in time of testing? In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. You should go home and memorize that. That is a wonderful catechism. We'll consider this more fully next Lord's Day under the question, what we need to do when faced with temptation to sin so that we can stand steadfastly. But suffice to say, we need to know that we can successfully resist temptation. Well, this brings us fourthly into the final thing that we need to know about temptation so that we can stand steadfastly. At this point, you'll be glad to know, is very brief and is intended as an encouragement and an assurance to us when facing temptations to sin. Number four, the believer is never alone in his trials or temptations. The believer is never alone in his trials or temptations. Verse 18 again, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This reassures our hearts in all that may befall us, in bodily difficulties, in trials, in temptations, of the fact that these are all in God's grand purpose for the believer, and that we will be a kind of first fruits, the first fruits of the accomplished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which has been imputed to us, our salvation, our sanctification, his righteousness, and finally, the crown of life to those who love him. We are not alone because we have his word and his spirit. We are not alone because he ever lives to intercede for us. We are not alone, for his spirit groans on our behalf with words that we don't know, when we do not know what we ought to pray. When we're discouraged and brought low and do not know how we ought to pray, when we have a compass in the fog. Remember Jesus' warning to Peter, I just mentioned, that Satan would have him and sift him like wheat. What could Peter rest in Christ's words? Here's a promise of a threat of a great adversary. But what could Peter rest in? He could rest in Christ's presence. Because not long afterwards, what did Jesus say to the disciples? And lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. Not just my Holy Spirit. I am with you always to the end of the age. Christ's promised presence even to the end of the age. And the second thing is Christ's perpetual intercession. What were Jesus' follow-up words on that warning? But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And we're going to talk about that next week. Draw near unto God, and he will draw near to you. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Brothers and sisters, therefore, we can be sure of this. In this we can rest. The believer is never alone in his trials and temptations, and we can rest in his great promise. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. There's a wonderful Afrikaans hymn that says, Kom wind, kom reën, kom oseaan. Dit is die rots waarop my huisie staat. Come wind, come weather, come ocean. This is the rock on which my feet stand. Jesus Christ, who said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We'll continue this next Lord's Day in part two as we consider what do I need to do when faced with trials so that we can stand steadfastly. Amen.